I'll tell you, there's just no student ministry like Calvary's that is intentional about pointing students, middle schoolers, high schoolers, to Christ, orienting their life around Christ, and launching them to have a lifelong relationship with Christ. I'm so proud of them. Love them. If you're new to Calvary this morning, my name is Thomas. I get to be on staff out here on the Erie campus at Calvary. One church, two locations, and we are studying the Gospel of Matthew. We've been going through the Gospel of Matthew since January, wanting to evaluate and look and learn and see the life of Christ, his ministry, his message, that we would get shoulder to shoulder with him, that we'd be conformed into the image of Jesus, that we'd look like him in an amazing way. And so we've been going through Matthew one chapter every single week, and now we find ourselves in Matthew chapter 22. And I'm excited. If you're new to Calvary, or you've been away from the Christian faith for a long time, or somehow you got dragged here and you're not sure what Christianity is all about, I'm super pumped you're in the room, because today Jesus kind of answers this foundational question: is what is God concerned with most? I mean, if you're going to be a Christian, what are Christians concerned with most? If there's a foundational principle of how I'm doing as a Christian, what would that value system, what would that priority look like? What would be first on the list? And Jesus is going to lay it out for us. And so you get to come in on a great week to say, oh, that's what we're aiming towards. That's what God is doing amongst this community, amongst believers. And so if you got a Bible, let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Jesus is going to teach us these things after he comes out of saying two parables, the end of chapter 21 and the beginning of 22, where he is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel. And his parables directed towards them is actually a judgment on their leadership. In fact, it's a judgment on their leadership as God reveals a rejection of their leadership. And they are pretty much caught off guard. They are offended. And now they want to go on the offensive to attack Jesus. If Jesus has just kind of attacked their leadership through two parables describing their inability to successfully lead Israel humbly, being a servant leader of his people, then they're going to come and publicly ask him a couple questions. They're going to challenge him publicly. And they're going to do it in such a way as to attempt to divide Jesus' loyalties and put him in one camp or another. And so we see three kind of tests, three attacks from the Jewish leadership on Jesus. One is from the Herodians, and it's a political test. Then comes a group called the Sadducees, and it's a religious test. And then there's the scribes who are with the Pharisees, and it's a theological test. And the goal of this testing is to try to put Jesus into a corner or a camp, probably with a label on it, so that people who aren't with that camp can then look at Jesus and say, oh, I reject Jesus. I'm not excited about Jesus because he doesn't live in my camp with me. And so we do the same thing today. We have political leaders that try to look at others who are opposing them, and they try to put a label on them. So they say, oh, well, I'm not for them because they're not for the things that I believe in. And so I'm going to reject them. And so you're going to see that there's these three tests of a political, a religious, and a theological test to try to corner Jesus, put a label on Jesus, so someone will say, oh, man, I totally reject Jesus and his leadership. Let me pray for us, and then we'll open up Matthew 22. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to look at your life well lived, perfectly lived, and to ask this question of, Lord, what would you have of us? And so would you search us and know us? Would you surface the things that you want to address in our own life? Father, would you teach us what it looks like to be conformed into the image of Jesus and to love God with our whole heart and to love our neighbor as ourself? Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 22, starting in verse 15, the Pharisees show up with the Herodians. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they were sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians. Now the Herodians come from the line of Herod. They're kind of the reigning party underneath Rome of Judea and Galilee. And the Pharisees and the Herodians actually don't get along. And so these are interesting bedfellows. They've come together for the purpose of attacking Jesus. And so they show up saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearance, That's a great way to show up and just kind of like butter up somebody. It's like your kids showing up and like, "Dad, we know you're the best and you're the strongest and we know that everybody will do what you say." And you're like, "What do you want from me? I mean, come on, don't play games with me. You're not coming to me with an authentic question." And neither are the Pharisees or the Herodians. And so in verse 17, "Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" This is the dividing question. They're going to think that Jesus is going to answer it in an either or an or way. Yes or no. And if he says, yes, it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, well, the whole Jewish crowds are going to reject Jesus then. Because Rome is occupying Israel, God's promised land, God's promised people. And they don't think it's lawful to have to pay taxes to this occupying force. And so if Jesus says, yes, you have to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then they're going to leave following Jesus. But if he says, no, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar, well, then that's going to stir up all the governing officials, the Herodians and the Roman officials who are looking at Jesus saying, you can't teach the people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And so they think they've got him, an either or question. Put him in one camp, label him, and then a bunch of people are going to reject him. And Jesus refuses to be labeled. And so Jesus responds, but Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Matthew is always accounting for us when Jesus teaches how people marvel at what he has to say. And so he refuses to be cornered, and he puts this question in front of them. Okay, all right, you hypocrites, bring me a coin that Caesar requires you to pay taxes out of. That's going to be a silver or a gold denarius. He says, bring me one of those coins. And he doesn't have one on his pocket, so they have to pull it out of their pockets, and they pull out a coin that looks just like this. This is a denarius that came probably presented to Jesus. This is Caesar Tiberius. It says, Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus. And so on the back is his mother, Lavia, and it says, high priest on the back. And he says, okay, look at this coin that you pulled out of your pockets. Whose image is on that? This isn't a bronze coin that they could mint locally. This was a Roman coin that had to be minted by the authority of Caesar. That Caesar had the authority to mint these coins, to put his image on it, because they belonged to Caesar. And then Caesar would take the coin with his image on it that belonged to him, and he would disperse it amongst his kingdom. And then those amongst his kingdom who had this coin would tithe it or tax it back to the king to show honor and allegiance. And so he says, look at the coin in your pocket. Whose face is on that? Who's the owner of that coin? Who does it belong to? And they pull it out and they say, well, it's Caesar. Well, it looks like you got Caesar's coin in your pocket. You should probably give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. He's the owner of the coin. You happen to have it in your pocket. You should probably give it back to Caesar. And then he says this in relationship to that word picture. Then render to God what belongs to God. And we get the coin piece, like, okay, that's Caesar's, that's their coinage, he has the authority to mint it, it's his image, they have to give it back to Caesar, but render to God what's God's? Like, what belongs to God? What does God have the authority over, the ownership over, that he has impressed his image on and then dispersed it in his kingdom? Well, it's human beings. It's us, it's you, and it's me. This is from the very beginning. This is Genesis chapter 1, the opening pages of the Bible, how the whole thing got started. God is creating the world, and then he creates human beings in his likeness. Check out Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man, humanity, in our image, after our likeness. We have the authority and the ownership to do this. Let us create and stamp humanity with our image and our likeness. They will have this imprint of our icon on them. Look at verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Men and women stamped with the image of God and dispersed around his kingdom. And here Jesus says, like the stamped coin that bears Caesar's image, you bear the image of God. He is the authority, the owner, the creator of your life. Though this image of God has been bent because of sin, it is not lost. This image of God gives men and women dignity and value. It's why you can't destroy human life. And it belongs to God. And so just like you have a coin that has Caesar's image on it and it belonged to him, give it back to Caesar. Render to Caesar what belongs to him. Take your life that's marked by the image of God pressed on you and give your whole life to God. And we sit there and go, how do you do that? I mean, how do you worship God with your whole being? I mean, what does he want from me? I mean, don't give me another story. Don't give me a parable. I mean, I'm not very smart, Jesus. I mean, just give me something that's real granular and practical. How does it look for me to give God myself bearing his image? Well, we get to another episode after he's talked to the Herodians. And they're marveling at his response. The Sadducees come, and Sadducees are a religious group, and they don't actually believe in the resurrection. And so they're trying to pin Jesus on, does he believe in the resurrection or not? Like, which religious party will he side with? We're going to skip that this morning. And we get back to the Pharisees, and now they're coupled with the scribes and the law, those who are experts in the oral laws. And they come to him again. This is verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Now, this is a normal question. What is the greatest commandment? Because there's a whole bunch of commandments, and sometimes they conflict with one another. So there might be a commandment to do mercy or do justice. But when you have to do mercy, or someone who's in need of mercy happens to fall on the Sabbath day. And there's also another commandment that says, keep the Sabbath holy. Do no work on the Sabbath. And so what commandments are the weightier commandments? How do you order commandments so you know when they conflict, you follow this commandment instead of that commandment? And different theological parties held to different views of what were the weightiest commandments. And they're just asking him, what's the weightiest commandment? Like, where does it begin? What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Trying to put him into a theological party. And he said to him, verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And Jesus actually affirms something that the Jewish leaders would actually do several times a day, the Shema. And it began from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. There's one God. And immediately following that, they would pray this a couple times during the day. They still pray this a couple times during the day. And you are to love your God with all your heart, mind, and strength. And so Jesus affirms this is the greatest, weightiest commandment, to love God with all your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your heart, with all your strength. Now, he's not breaking you down into three areas, saying, okay, well, in these three sections of your life, you're to love God. And other sections of your life that don't fall into these categories, well, you can do whatever you want with them. No, he takes these three sections, which is a very Jewish way of saying your whole and complete being. Everything that you are is the greatest commandment to direct towards God. So that means all of your emotions, all of your intellect, all of your desires, all of your personality, all of your dreams, all of your plans, what you want to will, your intentions, all of it, your total, complete, totality of who you are is to love God supreme. That's what he's teaching us, to love God supreme. The greatest commandment is to have no other idols, no gods, no other greater affections before your love or affection for God. You have no other affections in your heart. You have no other affections in your soul. You have no other affections in your mind. You have no other affections in your strength that you're striving after. First and foremost is to love God with your whole and complete, total being. How do you do that? How do you grow in your love for God? Well, there's a lot of practical ways to do this. I mean, most practically, you grow in your love and affection for God as you grow in your love and affection for anyone you have a relationship with. You spend time with them. And it's a very good indication of our own life to say, okay, is God supreme in our life? Or in the morning, in those nice hours to be able to direct towards the Lord, have we found greater affections to go after first in our day? During the day, when we could think about anything, what have we put our greatest affections and energies towards? At the end of the day, when we reflect and cool down, when we relax, do we spend time with the Lord? How about the things that we watch and the things that we listen to and the things that we read? Is God first and foremost in those things? Is God honored in those things? Do we spend time with Him at those moments of the day? Or have we filled them with other affections? Another practical way that you can grow in your love for God is simply this, is that you begin to grow in your gratitude towards God. So many times our relationship with God and our love for God has grown cold because we've lost our gratitude towards Him. And we thank mostly ourselves, like, wow, I'm so good. Like, all these accomplishments I've done and all these accolades that I've done and all these things that I've acquired in life. This is really good. I'm pretty impressive. Instead of turning and saying, God, every good and perfect gift comes from You. God, thank You. Thank You for the life that I have. Thanks for the relationships that I have. Thanks for the possessions that I have. Thanks for the fun stuff that I own and I get to enjoy and play with. It's so cool, Lord, and it's all from You. You are the greatest of all my affections, and I realize that every good and perfect gift comes from You. And as I grow in my gratitude, I also grow in my love for God. Jesus then ties this to the second commandment. He says, the second is like it, meaning equal. And they're gonna actually bear up the entire law. It says you're gonna love your neighbor as yourself. You're gonna love your neighbor as yourself. And our love for others must come from God's love. I cannot love challenging people from the well of my own life. It's not possible. And there are people that live on my street thinking, man, you gotta love the Milburns. They're crazy. They've got 4 kids. They're rambunctious. How would you love the Milburns? And there's a love that has to come from God's love. Picture this in 1 John chapter 4. One of the apostles who heard Jesus' teaching here points this out. We love because He first loved us. The only way we love, love God, love others, the only way is in response. Is in response to the fact that God loved us first. Now, how did He love us first? By sending Jesus Christ. That Christ looked at us and said, man, they all have their backs towards me. Nobody wants me. They've rejected me, and I love them, and I'm coming after them, and I want to save them, and so I'm going to act first. And the only way that we love others, is in response to how God first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from Him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. John understood what Jesus was talking about. There are 2 anchoring points to fulfilling all the law and all the prophets. What's this whole thing about? Is loving God and loving others. Those are the 2 anchoring points. And if you only have one, then it doesn't work. Picture a shelf. On a shelf, you have 2 anchoring points that uphold anything on the shelf. If you only had one, the shelf would fall. And so some of us say, well, I just really love God. I don't really care about others. I'm not going to be in other people's lives. I don't have to have any affections towards their needs. What John is saying, that Jesus is saying, you can't actually love God unless you have the second anchoring point. How you love God is a reflection of how you love others. They go together. Likewise, you can't just say, well, I'm just going to do some social justice and love people and love mercy and love kindness. I don't really care about things of God. No, you bear His icon. You're made in His image. And so these are the 2 anchoring points that uphold everything the law and the prophets were pointing to. This is why you don't need the law and the prophets so much. They were kind of the granular ways in which pointed out to Israel how you did this. And now we know the fullness of it, to love God and to love others fully. You might say this about a Christian. What is a Christian? It is one who is learning to love. What is a Christian? It is someone who is learning to fully love. Love God and love others. Now, it would be a mistake to come to this and say, oh, now we know what we're supposed to do. We pull ourselves up by the bootstraps and start loving God with everything and start loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, and we can do it. You would miss the whole point of Matthew's gospel. The whole point of Matthew's gospel is you can't. We can't. And so we come to the Father for a renewed heart to say, Lord, I have not loved you as supreme. I have not loved you with my affections as first and foremost. And so, Lord, would you search me and know me? What are the things that I love more than you? What have I put in place of you? And then help me to ruthlessly eliminate them from the priority spot in my life and to put you there as king. And Lord, it's really hard to love my neighbors. Will you help grow in me a heart like Christ's? That I would love my neighbor like Jesus loved me. Like Jesus cared for me. Would you develop and cultivate that kind of heart in me? That's what the gospel's invitation is. Come to the Father. You've reached the end of yourself. Come to the Father. You're tired of your own mistakes and sin. Come to the Father and let him change and birth a new heart in your life. I'll tell you, no one in this room, including me, has done that perfectly. That's why we need Christ. No one in this room has perfect love to the Father and perfect love to neighbor. Where do we look to see perfect love? Right there on the cross. Is that Jesus Christ, on that vertical piece right there, loved God perfectly. He lived the life perfectly in his perfect rightness, in his perfect morality. Every day of his life, he accomplished the will of the Father. Everything the Father sent him to do, he did it because he loved the Father with his whole and total complete being. And there's this horizontal beam that has his arms hung out there that shows his perfect love poured out for his neighbor, for us. To say, I want them to experience what I have. I want to love them like I love myself. I love the life that I have. It's free from sin. It's free from death. It's free from shame. It's free from guilt. It goes on forever. It's the fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore. And I love my life, and I want them to have it. I want them to experience it. And so I'm going to give up my life that they might be invited in. I'm going to love them perfectly. I'm going to love you perfectly. And that is the image of perfect love, of God and neighbor. And our invitation is to come and grow in our heart's affections as the image bearers of God, stamped with the icon of God, belonging to God, to say, bring your whole, complete, total self and love me with it. There's no area in your life that's off limits to the greatest affections and love for God. And then to flow from that well, not our own well, but from that well, to the love of neighbor. There's a great camp called Kanakuk Camps. Kristen, my wife, worked at Kanakuk for a year or two. And there's a great saying that's always helped me kind of keep this in perspective, which is they always give this award to a student. It was called the I'm Third Award. It was the priority of how they set up their faith. God first, other second, I'm third. And they gave the award to a kid or a student that was there that week that really exemplified that ordering of priorities. God first, other second, and I'm third. And I love God first, and then I think of others second, and then I love myself last. Let us grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have given us your image, that we are image bearers, stamped with your likeness. And so, Lord, we pray that we would come to you, that you would search us and know us, that you would see any way in us that's not right. Help us to see the things that we have greater affection for than you, and help us to develop a heart that continues to grow in our love for you, God. I pray for every woman and man in this room that from that well of love, that we would love our neighbors, that we would love the people that we are working alongside, that are on our teams, that are in our companies, that are on our streets. Lord, teach us how to love people like Christ loved us. Teach us to love people that have different views than us, that oppose us. Help us to love them with Christ's love. And so, Lord, we come today with a humble offering of our own selves to say, Lord, would you take us once again? Help us to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you. In your name we pray. Amen.